last few weeks, we've been studying a series of lessons that we had just called Jesus the Way, from the book of John, chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said that I am the way. And we should all agree that Jesus is the way. He's the one and only way to the Father. Buddha is not the way. Muhammad is not the way. The many hundreds of thousands, they tell me even millions, of gods of the Hindus are not the way. Moses is not the way. God spoke through Moses at one time, and Moses was a great servant of God. But the law that he gave to Israel on Mount Sinai is not the way now to the Father. It is through the Son, Jesus Christ. But many are frustrated as they begin to understand this principle of Jesus being the way. They're not following Muhammad. They're not following Buddha. They're not following Moses. They're following Jesus. Or they're seeking to follow Jesus. Or they understand this principle that Jesus is truly the way to God. But they look around about them in the world that we live in, whether it's here or in other countries, and they are frustrated because of the multitude of denominations and religious organizations that exist in the world, with a variety of doctrines and practices and names. And the question comes, are all of these groups following Jesus? Are all these groups following the same Spirit? I thought God was not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. How can all these groups be following Jesus when there are so many different doctrines and so many different church organizations and so many different names and so many different ways that they practice their worship and their devotion to God? Truly, is Jesus happy with all the division that we see in the religious world round about us? Well, the Bible would instruct us that Jesus is not happy with the division. Division is not what Jesus desired. Look at his prayer for unity in the book of John, chapter 17. Here, the night before his death, the night before his betrayal, he was praying to the Father, and he was praying for unity. He was praying for the unity of his disciples. Beginning at verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart unto truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, Father, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Jesus was praying for the 12. He was praying that they would be one with the Father and they would be one with the Son. He was praying for blessings upon them as they would go out into the world. Jesus, here the night before his crucifixion, knew that his time was short. He knew what was about to happen. He knew that he would go to the cross. He knew that he would be raised from the dead and that he would spend some time with his disciples before he would return to the Father in heaven. He had already told them this very night that he must return to the Father, but when he did, he would send another comforter to them, to guide them, to remind them of everything that he had taught, to bring to their remembrance everything that he had said unto them. Jesus knew what the plan was ahead, but he's praying for them. He's praying for them that they would be one, that God would be with them, the Father would be with them, the Father would protect them, the Father would care for them. And so he says that he was going to send them into the world. "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in thee." And he says in verse 20, "Neither for these only do I pray." So he's not praying this night just for the 12, although that's where he begins. Neither for these only do I pray, but also for them that believe on me through their word. Who is that? Who is that that Jesus is talking about? Well, he's talking about those at Ephesus, and those at Philippi, and those at Thessalonica, and those at Antioch, who would believe on Jesus because of the words of the apostles. And then those individuals would go out even further into the world and teach others about Jesus, and he was praying for them. And on through the centuries and on through the generations, Christians would tell others about Jesus, and they would become followers of Jesus, and he was praying for them. Even down to our day and time, Jesus was praying for us. Those that would believe, we still believe, people still believe in Jesus and become followers of Jesus because of the words of the apostles. No, they're not presently with us anymore, but we still have their words recorded in the New Testament. The apostles and inspired men. And so this prayer comes all the way down to the 21st century. It comes all the way down for us. Jesus was praying for the unity of his people through all generations. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that Paul condemns division. And though there was a problem with the church at Corinth, and Paul says there, beginning at verse 10, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that you were baptized into my name. And so the Apostle Paul warns them about divisions, condemns them because of divisions that existed among you. He beseeches them, I beg you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. He didn't want divisions among God's people. And he says, some of you saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that doesn't need an answer. The answer is so obvious. To ask the question is to answer the question. Our parents sometimes would ask us rhetorical questions. Did you hear me, young man? She knew good and well that I did. I'm just ignoring her. Did you hear me? Paul says here, is Christ divided? Absolutely not. At least he's not supposed to be. Was Paul crucified for you? They knew better. No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Then why are you calling yourselves after me? And so Paul condemned the division that was beginning to exist there in Corinth. And would he have any different attitude towards the division that he sees in the religious world round about us today? No, Jesus prayed for unity. And Paul condemned the division that was existing in the church. And in chapter 14 of the same book, he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is still not a God of confusion, but of peace. And it is still a shame when people look around about them in the religious world and they ask the question, why is there so much division? Why is there so much schism? Why are so many people doing so many different things? And that question has been asked. And so we look at Scripture, and the answer we come to is it should not be that way. It was not Christ's desire. It was not Paul's desire. It was not the pattern that was left for us. If we learn from Jesus, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus is the way. And down to our lesson this morning, Jesus is the way out of religious confusion. If there would be unity, we need to follow the pattern of Jesus. Jesus came into a world where there was religious division. In the first century, there were a number of different sects of the Jews. We could talk about sectarianism. There were the Pharisees, and there were the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes, and there were the Herodians, and there were the Zealots, and there were probably even other groups that we don't have listed there. The word sect is just any group, party, or faction united by a specific doctrine. And so here were all these groups within Judaism. And yet Jesus maintained a relationship with God without association with any of these groups. When Jesus was walking upon the earth, can you imagine the conversation? Someone said, "Well, mister, are you a Pharisee?" "No." "Well, are you a Sadducee?" "No." Are you an Essene?" "No." "Are you Herodian?" "No." "Zealot?" "No." And he goes down, how can you possibly be a Jew? "Are you a Jew?" "Yes, I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a follower of God, Jehovah God of heaven and earth." You've got to be a part of one of these groups. You can't be a Jew without being a part of one of these groups. Well, he was. He wasn't associated with any. He was simply non-sectarian, we might say. He was not a part of any sect. He didn't participate in, and he did not encourage any party membership. He encouraged, rather, his disciples, his followers, to just be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We won't take the time to turn and read all these passages this morning, but as we think about these points, as we see passages like in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, he talks about them being sons of our Father who is in heaven, to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And what was he teaching? What was he teaching? Phariseeism? No. Sadduceeism? No. Herodian teaching? No. In fact, just the opposite. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God." That must have blown their minds. That must have blown the minds of the Jews that he was talking to, because in their minds, the Pharisees were this righteous group of men who stood on the street corners and stood in the temple area and prayed for hours and gave great sums of money to the temple, and they were just so righteous. And Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceed their righteousness, you cannot be in the kingdom." How is that possible to exceed their righteousness? Because they're hypocrites. Because they're not truly righteous, not in the way that God wants us to be righteousness. He didn't talk about being a Pharisee. He didn't talk about being a Sadducee or a Zealot. He talked about being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He talked about being sons of your Father who is in heaven. Just follow God. Is that possible? Was that possible then? Yes. Is that possible now? Is it possible not to be denominationally tied at all with anyone and just be a Christian? Just be a Christian, a child of God. I would suggest to you, if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, that we will be non-sectarian, that we will just simply be followers of God, doing His will. Would Jesus be a member of a sect or a denomination or a splinter group of Christianity today? I would suggest to you that He would not be. His attitude would be today the same as it was in the first century, 2,000 years ago. His disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it said the disciples were called Christians. Some people have said it was the enemies of Jesus that gave that name to Christians. I don't believe that that is true. The passage says the disciples were called. That word called that is used there is used about 7 or 8 times. It's not used a lot. It's not the common word for called in the New Testament. It's only used about 7 or 8 times, and every time it's used, the implication is that God, or the Spirit, called this person or spoke to this person or warned this person in some way. It's used in the book of Matthew in the early chapters where the wise men were warned of God in a dream to return back to their homeland a different way. They were warned of God. They were called to return to their homeland in a different way of God by an angel. His disciples were called of God Christians. That's the name that God would have us wear. We can be called disciples. We can be called believers. Those are all fine terms. But also the word Christian just means one of Christ. One who is a follower of Christ. One of Christ. A Christian belonging to Christ. Being His. Associated with Him. And that's all that we need to be. Just simply be Christians. Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. That's the only name that we need to have. And that is the name that we need to glorify in. And that's what we need to be. Nothing more and nothing less. If we're going to avoid religious confusion, it's important to remember and it's important to understand, it's important to teach the truth about the Lord's church. Jesus came promising to build His church upon this rock after Peter had made his confession in Matthew 16. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word church, or the word ecclesia, just means the call out. Those who are called of God and called out. An assembly. It's often translated assembly because the idea of called out, they may have been called out of their homes, they may have been called out of their businesses, called out in different ways into a group. We've been called out this morning. We're an assembly this morning. We have assembled. What's that mean? That means we got in our cars, or we got on a bus, or we got on our bicycles, or we walked. Most of us probably used cars. And we came to this location, and we left our homes, and we assembled. We came into an assembly together. The ecclesia is the called out. It is God's assembly. But it's not that they are in a physical assembly. God has a church. He has an ecclesia all over the world. And we're not all meeting together at the same time and at the same location. But we're still a part of God's assembly. We're a part of His church. We've been called out of something. What have we been called out of? Well, we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we see the statement of Peter, and the word ecclesia is not here in this verse. The word ecclesia is not in this verse, but it's still my favorite verse describing the church. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that should be 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, My computer made a mistake. It was not my fault. It was my fingers or the computer. It was not me. I've quoted this verse for years. It could not have been me that made that mistake. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What are ye? Ye, who's He talking to? The church. This royal priesthood, this holy nation. Ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are God's possession. We are God's possession. Jesus bought us with His blood, as we remembered at the Lord's table this morning. We've been purchased with His blood. We've been redeemed by His blood. We've been bought by His blood. We are His. We are Christians. We are His, belonging to Him. You are an elect race. You're a chosen race of people. We don't all look the same. Some of us are white, some of us are Asian, some of us are Native American Indians, some of us are black. We're from different physical races, but in the Lord we're all the same race. We're a spiritual race of people. You're an elect race. That's a spiritual characteristic, not a physical characteristic. Ye are an elect race and you are a royal priesthood. We're a priesthood who serves a king. King Jesus. And we're God's possession, purchased by the blood of His Son, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is our purpose. What is our purpose? That ye may show forth or demonstrate the excellencies of God, the praises of God. That's what we should be doing day and night, week in and week out, by our actions, by our words, by our lives. We are demonstrating the praises of God. We're demonstrating for the one, showing for the one who died for us, for the God who gave us life and spiritual life. His greatness, His power, His majesty, His salvation. That ye may show forth the excellencies, the praises of Him who called you out of... Someone called us out of darkness. Who is that? Our God who saved us. And He called us out of darkness. He called us out of the world. We are the called out. Not because we left our homes this morning. We were the called out before we left our homes. We've been called out of darkness. We've been called out of sin. We've been called out of the world. We've been called out of the dominion of Satan when we obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and we became Christians. We became children of God, nothing more and nothing less. In times past, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "You were no people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, and now you've obtained mercy." And so we're God's people. Did you know that in the first century there was just one group of God's people? One spiritual body of Christ. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I will build churches, I will build bodies, but I will build my church." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet." I was reading this verse early this morning with some of my Chinese friends. And the translation that he was reading from said, "And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet." That's exactly what it means. But in the original, there are pronouns there. He, God, put all things in subjection under His, Christ's, feet. And gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Who is the head of the church? I asked my Chinese friends this morning, "How many heads do you have? How many heads do you have?" "Well, I don't see anybody here with two heads. So you all have just one." "How many bodies do you have?" "You have just one. You have just one." And the church just has one head, Jesus Christ. And Christ just has one body, the church. The church of Jesus Christ. And so He made Him head. God made Him head over all things to the church. Who has the authority? Jesus does. Who has the right to tell us what to do? Jesus does. Who has the right to direct our every step? Jesus does. Anybody else have any authority? No. All authority was given unto Him. Jesus said that Himself. All authority had been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. All things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In chapter 4, Paul says in that same book, "There is but one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." There is but one God. And there's but one Lord Jesus Christ. And there's but one Spirit that revealed His will. There is one baptism, and we're baptized into the one body. We have but one faith, one body of doctrine and truth that is given by the Spirit of God that we might know His will, and we have but one hope. And you better keep your eye on that one hope. That's the only hope we have. That's the hope of heaven. Our hope is not here. We sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." It's by His death and by His blood that we have the hope of eternal life. But there is but one body, just as there is one Spirit and one God and one hope and one baptism. There's just one spiritual body of Christ, which is the Lord's church. It was established upon the first Pentecost following the resurrection. Jesus told his disciples to go back into the city and wait for the Spirit to fall upon them, to be filled with power from on high. That they did. And he was ascended back to the Father. And in Acts chapter 2, as Brother Ron read for us just a few moments ago, the Spirit fell upon them and they began to preach the gospel for the first time. And they preached about Jesus, and after they preached about him, at the end of that lesson, those who heard were pricked in their hearts. Some of those who heard were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the apostles preached the gospel message to them. "Repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And those that gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so they were told to repent and to be baptized. And those that received his word, those that accepted his word, not all accepted the message that day, and not all will accept the message today. But those who received it were baptized and added. And the Lord added to them day by day. There continued, verse 47, to be those who were added to that number. The gospel began on Pentecost. It expanded through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus had told his disciples to begin in Jerusalem, that they would be his witnesses. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8. Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the world. And we see that unfolding in the book of Acts, just as Jesus outlines there for us. The gospel began at Jerusalem. It went to Judea, Samaria. It went to the world. During Paul's journeys, many churches were established. I was talking to someone recently. Wouldn't it be nice to know about the other apostles and what they did? But we don't have all that information. We don't know where Philip went. We don't know where Andrew went. We don't know where Matthias went. Or Thomas, or some of them for sure. We have some secular history that speculates or tells us what the theory is about that, or what the rumors are about that. It is reported that Thomas went all the way to India. In fact, there's a city in India that marks his grave to this day. Is that true, or is it just a local custom? I do not know. But that's what ancient history says, that Thomas went all the way to India. There he gave his life as a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Indian Christians still honor him by honoring his tomb. Of course, he was just a man. But the point is, the gospel went everywhere in that first century. Later to Macedonia, Achaia, to Rome, and beyond, to the whole world. The gospel was preached. And where the gospel was preached, it was the same gospel. It wasn't a different gospel in different places. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, that the gospel was the same in every location. We would say it was uniform. We know what a uniform is. All the kids wear uniforms to school. They're to look the same. And the gospel was the same everywhere it was preached. It was preached by the message of the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. Saints were edified through the preaching of the gospel. Notice the emphasis here on the gospel. The gospel was preached. The gospel went forth. The gospel was used to edify saints. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. After they had obeyed the gospel, they continued in the gospel. They continued in the message of the apostles. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith in me." Paul says, "I commend you to the word of his grace." Paul had taught them the whole counsel of God, he says earlier in that chapter. But now he says, "I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." God's word continues to build us up. God gave us the mechanism by which, through his word, we can come to know him, and we can be encouraged and edified in him, and we can be built up in him in every way. And that was God's plan. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. He gave some to the apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. for the perfecting of saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus is the way out of religious confusion. The word confusion means disorder, upheaval, chaos, tumult, lack of clearness and distinctness, perplexity, bewilderment. People look at the religious confusion around us in the world and they have some of these feelings. They see the disorder. They see the chaos. And they see the upheaval. They see all the different denominations, all claiming to follow Jesus, and yet teaching so many different things, contradictory things. Some teaching that there's one God. Some teaching there is a Trinity. Jesus-only doctrine, or are there three who are called God? And denominations have differed about that, yet they all claim to be following Jesus. Who do we pray to? Is Jesus the one and only mediator between God and man, as the Bible says? Or is the Catholic Church correct that later the Church, with the approval of God, added Mary as another mediator that we can pray through? And can we pray to saints? Does it do any good to pray to saints? And they're not the only church that prays to saints. What does the Bible teach? And we could just go on and on and on of the number of contradictions that we see in the religious world round about us. And no wonder there is confusion. No wonder there's a lack of clearness. No wonder people ask, what is this all about? Why are there so many churches? Confusion pretty much defines modern day denominationalism that we see in the world round about us. But there is a solution. There is a solution. Just as Jesus came and was non-sectarian, just as Jesus came and wasn't a Pharisee and wasn't a Sadducee and wasn't a Herodian, he just followed his Father who was in heaven. And so today we can just follow our Father who was in heaven. Jesus prayed for unity all through the ages. He wants us to be one, but he wants us to be one with God. He wants us to be one with the Spirit. He wants us to be one with Him. He wants us to be one with His Word. And He set the example for unity in His life and by His teaching. And He gave the pattern for unity through His apostles as they went into the world and preached the gospel. And so the apostles gave us the Word of God. And the teaching of that book will bring unity if we will simply follow the rule book. The reason that two teams can go to the basketball court or to the football field and play a game and not have chaos is because they follow the same rule book. One doesn't send out 11 men on the offense and the other men send out 14 men on defense. And they say, wait a minute, you can't have 14. Yes, we can. Who said? We said we can make up the rules as we go. No, you can't. Yes, we can. No, you can't. Yes, we can. We said, well, that's silly. Of course you have to have rules. Yes, and if we follow the rules, we can play a game. And if we follow the rules, we can have unity in the body of Christ. In the one body of Christ that Jesus established 2,000 years ago. We don't preach messages like this to be divisive. Just the opposite. Unity in Christ. And we can leave the confusion of the world. Jesus is the way out of religious confusion. If you're not a Christian, that's all we want you to be. A child of God. Believe in Him. The instructions on the day of Pentecost. And after that, in a consistent pattern of teaching about what a person must do to become a child of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus with all your heart. To be willing to repent and turn away from your sins. And to be willing to confess Jesus as God's Son and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you just want to be a Christian and a Christian only, why not begin that road today while together we stand and sing the song that's been so beautiful. We're living.